Turning this evening again the book of Acts and to the chapter 7 tonight, please. Book of Acts, the chapter 7. A few weeks back we started a series in the book of Acts entitled Thrilling Testimonies in Acts. We looked at the account of the Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, our first occasion. Well, tonight we want to look at the revival in Samaria. And as you read through the book of Acts, you can only but hunger and thirst and long that what God did in those days, God would do again. And what we come to tonight is a thrilling account of a move of God, an outbreaking of God, the Holy Spirit. We're going to read from Acts chapter 7 and the verse 54, the latter part of this chapter, to get the context, and coming in then to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7, first of all, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, as you read those verses from verse 56 on, there's a wonderful reality of how a Christian dies. A Christian dies, I believe, seeing the Lord opening heaven to receive them. That's certainly what happened in the life of Stephen here. He saw the heavens opened. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting on to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Amen. We'll end there at verse number 8. And may the Lord be pleased to add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's seek God's face in prayer this evening. Let's come before the Lord and ask for his help as we come to his word for tonight. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee this evening for thy word. We thank the Lord for this tremendous account of that we have been reading, of how God worked in a city, how God worked in a people. And Heavenly Father, we pray that this evening as we think of this account of this great revival in the city of Samaria, we pray, Lord, that tonight you may be pleased to come. And Lord, break in even to this place, we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would move with power. Lord, for we who name the name of Christ, we ask, O God, that our vision might be enlarged, Lord, that our burden might be increased. And Heavenly Father, we pray for those that are lost tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight they might give earnest heed, give heed like never before to the preaching of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll captivate minds. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight you'll control minds by the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, that in this place tonight a highway might be made for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll take these words of mine, take, Lord, these lips of mine, and Lord, use them to thine honor. Use them to thy glory, O God, we pray. O Heavenly Father, we pray you'll empty us of self. Fill us, Lord, with the Holy Ghost. Hide us today behind the cross. And may none be seen save Jesus only. So hear and answer prayer. Continue on with us now. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 8, and together with Acts chapter 9, they form a radical change in the history and the witness of the early New Testament church. This chapter 8 especially is very much a chapter of transition. It's a chapter of change, a chapter when the church is beginning to reach out beyond its comfort zone, reach beyond its closest neighbours, where now the church spreads far and wide. In Acts chapter 8, we are starting to see the outbreak and the outspreading of the church of Jesus Christ. And as we see it all unfolding according to the plan and according to the purpose of God. If you remember back in Acts chapter 1 and the verse number 8, before the Lord ascended back to heaven, he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." In our last study, we looked at how the power fell upon the people there in Jerusalem. But now in Acts chapter 8, we see how that power is spreading out into the regions of Judea, and most especially for our thinking tonight, the region of Samaria. So what is happening in Acts chapter 8 is monumental. These are tremendous days in the history of the work of God, going out beyond the confines of Jerusalem. We see the plan of God being fulfilled as the church spreads into a new place and into a new area of service. It's changing its location, because as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the hub of the church moves from Jerusalem eventually to Antioch. And in the intervening period, there are these moves into Judea and into Samaria. Chapter 8 therefore details for us one of the major milestones in the history of the work of Jesus Christ, reaching into an area it previously hadn't reached into before. And as it does, it has wide-ranging, long-lasting effects. Because now a people who were previously unreached with the gospel are reached with the gospel, souls are saved, and the work of God is taken forward. Tonight, therefore, for the time that lies before us, we want to look at this period in the history of the church when God moved in an astounding and in a remarkable way, when many souls were saved, and an entire area given over and won to Christ. And as we think of this account of the revival in Samaria, I want you to remember tonight that what we are reading history. We are reading facts. You can take down many books from bookshelves about the history of revivals of God in the past. Well, here is another history of revival stored for us and recorded for us in the infallible Word of God. This is a move of God. This is an account of revival that must thrill our hearts, challenge our souls. As the church reaches out, moves forward, and gains new ground for the Savior. This is not tonight. This is not some preacher boasting about figures. This is not some preacher tonight being puffed up with their own pride and their own self-importance as to what was achieved under their ministry. This is an account of how God moved in a most remarkable way. And God used instruments and God used his people. As we consider the revival in Samaria, there are three things I want us to consider about this revival tonight. I want you to see, first of all, with me here, the oppression that prompted it. The oppression that prompted this revival. We read the latter verses of Acts chapter 7 in order to give the context to Acts chapter 8. Because at the end of Acts chapter 7, we have recorded for us a very brutal and the very horrible death that Stephen, one of the New Testament deacons, had to endure. Stephen is described for us back in Acts chapter 6 and the verse 5 as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Stephen, as a man, an office bearer in the church at that time, took his responsibilities and his duties very seriously. Stephen was not in it for the job. Stephen was committed as an office bearer in that church to seek to promote and to seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in that church where he was called to be a deacon. You turn back to Acts chapter 6 and the verse number 10, you'll see that Stephen was a very able expositor and gifted preacher of the Word of God. In verse 10 we read, and they, that is, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and all those who were railing against him, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Here was Stephen's ability to silence the scoffers. Chapter 7 then goes on to deal how Stephen gives for us one of the greatest defenses of the gospel faith anywhere in Scripture. Acts chapter 7 brings before us Stephen's answer to the charge of blasphemy that was brought before him. We don't have time to go through Acts chapter 7, but it's a wonderful account and a wonderful defense of the gospel that Stephen loved and that Stephen proclaimed. I would encourage you to take time to read it. But the reaction of his defense was profound. Because you come into Acts chapter 7 and the verse 54, we read that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were infuriated. All those Alexandrians and libertines, all those who believed they were wiser and greater than Stephen, who believed they knew better than Stephen, when Stephen gave his account of the faith, they were cut to the heart. It means they were full of rage. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They hated the preaching that Stephen brought before them. What a devilish, hellish response is accounted for us there in Acts chapter 7 and the verse 54, a response to the preaching of the Word of God. And so what do? They grab Stephen, they take him out of the city, they stone him to death. And Stephen's ministry now comes to an end. Stephen, this able expositor and mighty preacher and mighty worker in the church at that time, is now taken away from the church. And to a human point of view, it would seem that the church is now left with a very, very big gap. The church is now left with one of their greatest preachers, one of their greatest workers. And I'm sure, although we are not told, that those who were in the church at that time thought this is the end. We've experienced the power of Pentecost. We've experienced the Holy Spirit coming, and we've seen souls being saved in the most remarkable way. But this must now be the end. We can't go on any further. The enemy has won. Yet the reality is very, very different. Because God used that persecution, and God used the death of Stephen to instigate a greater move of God in another place. Many had rejected Christ in Jerusalem. Many were saved as well, as we know. But many still rejected him. And there's a very solemn, solemn thought in that. When a people, when a city reject the Savior, he can very quickly leave those people behind and move on to another place. The people at Jerusalem had no monopoly on the power of Christ. They had rejected him. They stoned Stephen, one of the greatest workers in the church at that time. And what does God do? God moves on. Let me bring that down from the big scale down to the small scale. It's a sad, sad thing when sinners who are privileged to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ time after time after time and still reject him. It's a sad reality. It's a sad truth that God can move on. It is possible. It is very possible for you to live in sin the rest of your days, and for God to pass you by. That's what he's doing on a large scale here, moving from Jerusalem now into Samaria. Therefore tonight, sinner, while God in mercy is pleading with your soul, and while God in grace is striving with you and calling you to be saved, then be saved tonight ere the door of mercy closes. You hear his word, depart. So they've grabbed Stephen. They've killed Stephen. Now it seems that the end for the church is nigh. But not so. Because surely we think of what happened after the death of Stephen. Could we not say? Could we not say that Stephen's death was another corn of wheat falling into the ground, that it might not abide alone, in other words, that it might bring forth fruit? Because that soil into which that corn fell would be the very same soil out of which the Lord would bring a mighty revival in the region of Samaria. Stephen's death most definitely was a watershed in the history of the church of Jerusalem. Marked a time of great opposition and great persecution. And yet God used it in his divine plan and purpose in the furtherance of the gospel and the spreading out of the gospel. It was the case with Peter and John as well. Every time there was persecution, the preaching followed hot on its heels. The church, Jesus Christ, and we'll see this in a moment, those who were in the church, those who were part of the church in Jerusalem at that time, these were people who were red hot for the gospel. But as they were dispersed, as we'll see, God used those sparks, those flames, to light a flame in other areas and in other regions. The persecution that the church experienced was not to their disadvantage, but it greatly helped and it greatly prospered the church. What does the church need today? Yes, we need revival. Yes, we need a stirring. But is it the case today that in the Church of Jesus Christ we've got too comfortable? Is it the case today that the Church of Jesus Christ is not the thorn in the side of Satan that we should be? Is it not the case today that we really are not rattling the devil's cage as we should be? We're happy on our way to Zion, and yet today we're at ease in Zion. God used the persecution that came as a result of the death of Stephen to the furtherance of the gospel. God makes no mistakes. Because what takes place here at the beginning of chapter 8 is really a missionary church in action. This is the start of the church reaching out, going further. The message of saving grace, which had come primarily to the Jews in Jerusalem at the start, yet it was rejected, and God moves on. And as you trace the history, as we will, God willing, through these studies, it's amazing to think how that when God reached into Gentile areas in mighty power, He used a man, and we're digressing here, I know, but He used a man who was a purebred Jew. In the life of the Apostle Paul, in the bloodline of Paul, there wasn't one trace of Gentile blood. And yet what was Paul? Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, the very people that the Jews hated. You see how God works all things together for good. And we're back to chapter 8 tonight. God was working. And God was moving. And God was spreading the gospel beyond the Jewish people now into more Gentile regions. We come into chapter 8, we see the antics of Satan. Verse 1, we read, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Here was a man who was so filled with rage and hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He made havoc of the church. The very term there, it speaks of the ravages of a wild animal having got its prey, ripped them, shredding them apart. That's what Saul was doing to the church at that time, ripping them. As we read in verse 3, entering into every house and healing or hauling men, women, out of their houses into prison. Going from house to house with a hatred and a sinful zeal in order to seek to destroy the gospel of Christ. But God took that reaction and turned it into a mighty revival. So that gives us the context here to this great revival that we want to come to think about here in the city of Samaria. They were scattered. Verse 4, we read that. The church were scattered abroad. On the surface, it seemed defeat. But in verse number 4 of Acts chapter 8, we see the commencement of the worldwide ministry. That even has implications to today. The gospel reached our lands, our shores, because of what took place in Acts chapter 8 and the verse 4. So that's the opposition that prompted this revival. in Samaria. But I want you to see something else about this revival. Not only the opposition that prompted it, but I want you to see the opportunity that marked it. The church now were scattered abroad. They were out of their comfort zone. They were no longer in the comfort of their own environments there in Jerusalem. They had to leave town and get out of town. But as they were scattered, notice something there in verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the word. You see, they didn't scatter into their caves and into their hideouts. They didn't run into their bunkers and try to hide from Saul and the approaches of the enemy. Rather, they scattered into towns. They were dispersed into towns. And they preached the word. Now, there's something in verse 4 I want you to grasp. Because when they went everywhere preaching the word, they were just doing exactly what they had always been doing. It wasn't that all of a sudden, when they were scattered and went abroad, that all of a sudden they started preaching the word. No, they did what they always did. This wasn't something new for them. This was a continuation of their ministry. The whole church. We're not just talking about the apostles. We're talking about the entire church. They were witnesses in Jerusalem. But now they're witnesses in Samaria. The persecution didn't put out the fire. The persecution only inflamed that fire. The hatred and the opposition that they encountered from Saul and all of his cohorts, it didn't dim or dampen their faith, but rather it enlarged their faith. And I know we never long or look for opposition, but thank God when opposition comes, because it means we must be doing something right. If the enemy is hot in our heels, we must be rattling the cage of the enemy. That's exactly what was taking place here. Everybody in all the church were scattered. And they just moved out of one place where they preached the gospel into another place. In other words, they didn't become secret disciples in Samaria. They lived for Christ in Samaria as they did in Jerusalem. But for a moment, tonight we want to focus on an individual whose name very specifically here in this account. In verse number 5, we read of a man by the name of Philip, one of those who was dispersed and scattered. Philip went down, verse 5, to the city of Samaria. Philip is another one of the deacons that's named for us in Acts chapter 6. One of those 7 men that were chosen and appointed to church office, filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, as I thought upon that, the church at that time, they chose their deacons well. They chose Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They chose now Philip. We could call him the first Christian missionary. And these men took their responsibility seriously. And it's Philip who's going to be the focus of our studies for the rest of tonight and, God willing, next Sunday evening as well. Philip, who was a Jew, went to the very place, to the very people that the Jews had no dealings with at all. The Samaritans. Boy, if Jews ever hated a people, they hated the Samaritans. They were a hybrid race to them. They're a half-breed race, this mixture of Jew and Gentile, and real Jews, pure Jews, didn't like it. And so no self-respecting Jew would ever have anything to do with the Samaritans. But you see, when a man of God is on fire for God with a burning passion in his soul for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he sees people not by their religious tags, but he sees them as what they are before Christ, a soul in need of the Savior. And can I say tonight that there's a very telling lesson here? A very telling lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ. There should be no person, there should be no people who are out of bounds for the Church of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter their religious pedigree. Doesn't matter their religious tag. Doesn't matter where they attend on a Sunday or where they don't attend on a Sunday. Doesn't matter what tag they seek to put themselves under. There must be never anyone who's out of bounds for us to reach with Christ. We must never allow our personal prejudices to hinder the gospel. Because there is no sinner. No sinner beyond the reach of the Savior. What did Philip do? He preached Christ unto them. He went down to Samaria, a place that was really out of bounds as far as the Jews were concerned, but to Philip it didn't matter. And he went down to Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. He pointed men and women to Christ. Again, we see that this persecution didn't dampen Philip's love and zeal for Christ. Christ, who was the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, and so he pointed these people and he preached to these people Christ. You might think, well, is that all he did? Is that all he did? Is that all that took up his time, just preaching Christ? That's all he did. Because that's all he needed to do. We pointed out in our last study a few weeks back that preaching must always take the prominence in the work of God. The pulpit tonight, as good Presbyterians, we believe in the central pulpit. And the pulpit, the preaching must always be central. He preached Christ. He didn't go down there on a campaign of social improvement. He didn't go down to the city of Samaria hoping to be some great social reformer and he didn't go down to the city of Samaria and set up coffee shops and have wee talks with people. Sorry, that's another bugbear of mine. He went down and he preached Christ. Why? Because Christ was the only one that could do anything to help the people in Samaria. It wasn't social reform. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't leisure these people needed. It was Christ and only Christ. Whatever the question might be, whatever the problem might be, whatever the audience might be, Christ is always the answer. Always the answer. To the self-righteous, Christ is the answer. To the poor, Christ is the answer. To the homeless, Christ is the answer. To the addicted, Christ is the answer. To the suicidal, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer to all our need. It was a simple message. He preached Christ because he had nothing else to preach. Because he knew that no one else or nothing else was going to save souls in the city of Samaria. Sinner, tonight in this meeting, you don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need a new life in Jesus Christ. Sinner, tonight you need Christ in your heart because right now you have a soul that's lost and dying and it's sin. You have a soul tonight that's on the edge of a lost eternity. You have a soul tonight that is bound for the flames of hell, and it's only Christ that can save you from your sin and save you from hell. That's why Philip preached Christ. Tonight, sinner, it's only Christ that's going to save you. It's only Christ that's going to turn your heart and your life around. It's only Christ that's going to make any difference. And this, folks, is going to be a constant theme throughout these studies. The preaching and the preaching of Christ. What did Paul himself say? We preach Christ, him crucified. We preach Christ because it's only Christ that can save your soul. I have no desire tonight to come to tell you stories. I'm not a storyteller anyway. I have no desire tonight to come and to tickle your ears and to make you feel good. I say that with the best of intentions. I come tonight preaching Christ because you have a soul that needs to be saved and only Christ can save your soul. There was the oppression that prompted this revival. There was the opportunity that marked this revival. Philip and the people, the whole church, took this as an opportunity to spread the gospel. God always gives us opportunities, even when it seems there are no opportunities. Would you go, Christian, this week and pray, God, give me opportunities to preach Christ? Now, I'm not going to ask you to get up onto a pulpit or a soapbox, but by your life, by your lips, in your conversation, preach Christ. As you go into your workplace tomorrow, pray, God, give me opportunities to proclaim Christ. As you go about your task tomorrow, and no doubt you'll talk about this and you'll talk about that and you'll talk about, well, probably talk about Brexit. You can talk about that till you're blue in the face. But let's proclaim Christ and let's take opportunities to preach Christ. And finally, there is the outworking that defined this revival. Look at verse 6. Get something of what is happening here in verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. We read back in the previous chapter, verse 57, Acts chapter 7, verse 57, that they, the enemies of the gospel, they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears. I wonder if there's someone stopping their ears tonight to the gospel. And they ran on Stephen now with one accord. Here was purpose and unity against the gospel. But as we come into Acts chapter 8 and the verse 6, here was purpose and unity for the gospel. With one accord, the people gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Here was the outworking of the preaching of Christ. This was nothing but a move of God. This was the word of God being mixed with faith in the hearts of the hearers, and the word therefore being of profit to those people. With one accord they gave heed to the word they heard. Notice that. Notice that very carefully, because when we come into the latter part of verse 6, we read, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip did miracles as well. But the emphasis is not on the miracles. And that's where tonight the Pentecostal charismatic movement get it all so wrong. And they emphasize the miracles. The miracles of Christ recorded for us in the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts. The miracles always pointed to Christ. Always pointed to Christ. They gave heed not to the miracles. They gave heed to the Word. No soul was ever saved by faith in a miracle. No soul was ever saved in faith of a lame man being able to walk again. What did that talk about? That talked about Christ who is able to make all things new. We could go on, but we better not. The only miracle that ever saves a soul is the miracle of saving grace. And they give heed. They give heed to the Word which Philip spake. What a move of God. Oh, sinner, tonight that you would give heed. That you would give earnest heed to the Word of God. That you would give heed tonight to that Word which proclaims that you are a sinner, which proclaims that you need the Savior, which proclaims that you are in peril tonight. You're in danger of being lost. Oh, that you would give earnest heed. Here were the people who perhaps and probably for the first time heard the Word, heeded the Word, and were saved. There was a faithful receiving of the Word of God. How many times have you heard that Word? Many times have you heard of Christ? Many times have you heard that you're a sinner, you need to be saved, and yet you have not given heed to that Word. Oh, that tonight you would give heed not to my words, but to the words of Christ. There was a faithful receiving, and there was great joy in verse number 8. Great joy in that city. Verse 7 accounts for us of how unclean spirits came out crying with a loud voice out of those that were possessed. You see, what's happening in verse 7 is the demonic power of Satan being destroyed and the lives who were held captive. There's a wonderful aspect of the gospel tonight, and only we had time to go into it. Verse 7 accounts for it. How that the sinner is set free from the gospel, or set free from the power of sin through the gospel. The power of the gospel to release the sinner from the fear and the grip of Satan. Tonight, sinner, Satan has you in his grip, but Christ can set you free. Tonight, he holds you in bondage and fear, and you fear if you would get saved, what will happen in your life? What will happen in your home? What will happen in your neighborhood? I'll tell you what will happen. You will experience this great joy that we read of in verse number 8. Transforming, life-changing power of the gospel. The knowledge of sins forgiven. Salvation works. Salvation's real. But as we close tonight, and I just leave this with you because we have looked at Acts chapter 8 on a previous occasion, not that very long ago. And in verse 9, we consider another response to the gospel. A man by the name of Simon the sorcerer. I'm not going to go over the ground that we covered at that time. But suffice to say, for the purposes of what we want to conclude with tonight, that there's always a response when the gospel is preached. Always a response. For many in that city, they received Christ. They were saved. They were faithful. They gave heed to the Word. But there was a phony response as well. And that's demonstrated in the life of Simon, the counterfeit convert, as we described him at that time. Simon just wanted to put on a show. Simon just wanted to cover up. Simon wanted all the glory and all the razzmatazz, but he didn't want Christ. He wanted all the trappings, but he didn't want Christ. Oh, listen, sinner, tonight, don't settle for the superficial. You need the supernatural power of God in your life to change you and to transform you. I wonder tonight as we close, what will your response be to the gospel and to the preaching of Christ? Will you be as those people that we read of in verse 6, with one accord, will you give heed? Will you be saved tonight? Or maybe there's a Simon in this meeting tonight, and your response to the gospel will only be phony and false. You want all the trappings, but you don't want the Savior. Listen tonight, I exhort you, I plead with you. Give heed to the preaching of Christ. And this joy that we read of there in verse number 8, that joy can be yours tonight. Those who in Samaria were held bound in their sin. Those who were held captive in their sin. Those who were held in fear of their sin. They were set free and there was great joy. May you experience that joy tonight. That joy in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of knowing Christ as your Savior. Christ is what you need. Christ is who you need. Christ is all you need. Therefore, tonight, give heed. Give heed to Christ. And tonight, come and be saved. And experience the happiness that He alone can give. Let's bow in prayer.